We're dealing with the attribute of love. And this morning we want to deal with love and hate in the nature of God. It's an answer to those who dismiss any teaching in the Word of God of hell, of judgment, of wrath. Or they usually say the love of God doesn't permit God to judge sin or punish sin. But he's too good to send anyone to hell. Now, they never use Scripture, except maybe half of it, one side of it. They use one set of texts and ignore the rest. They explain away, spiritualize, symbolize, or just plain deny all the texts in the Word of God that speak of the wrath of God, the hatred of God, the justice of God. They bypass as obsolete, old-fashioned, antiquated, the plain statements of the Word of God. They trust human emotions, human standards, grounded in man's own fallen nature, to dogmatically say what God ought to do, ought not to do, what he will do and what he won't do. When God said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. You cannot use human standards grounded in human fallen nature to arbitrarily judge what God ought to do and ought not to do. Fallen man is not willing to admit that there is a vast, infinite disparagement between God and man. There's only one standard, one criterion of God's thoughts and God's nature and God's actions, and that's the Word of God. What he himself has revealed about himself, about his love and about his hatred and about his justice and his wrath. Let me show you how man uses his own standards. I have a large book in my library, The History of the Doctrine of the Future Life by William Alger. It is supposed to be an exhaustive treatment of life after death. He uses a famous, well-worn illustration of a workman who falls into a furnace. He draws out in great detail the horrified imaginations. And yet he said, this is only a few seconds. Then he says, quotation, multiply this by unnumbered millions and stretch the agonies from temporal to eternity. And then he says, we confront the orthodox idea of hell. He doesn't say Scripture. And says, protesting human nature hurls off such a belief with indignant disdain and says, such an idea of hell is baseless. Is it? He says, the heart of the human rejects it. Sure it does. For if there is one, he's gone there. But does your belief in hell or disbelief in hell change the temperature one iota? Does your belief in a thing change the reality of it? Or disbelief in it? No. I could say, well, I don't believe in the law of God, and jump off the cliff. I haven't repealed it. I've proven it. hell's fire is going to refine a lot of beliefs. There are no unbelievers in hell. None at all. Here is why, when man begins to decide what he wants to believe or disbelieve in the Word of God, he makes God out a liar. And here's why salvation is believing in the record that God gave concerning His Son. And Jesus had more to say about hell than He did in heaven. I can't pick what I'm going to accept and what I'm going to reject. You've got to accept the whole Word of God, or you reject it all. It is one message. How many of you use the argument, would you send your children to hell? Would you burn them in a furnace? Now remember, no use of the Bible here, but human sentiment. They willingly disregard three great important biblical teachings. And of course, the first one is, all humans are not the sons of God. There are two great families. The Scripture teaches us emphatically. There's the family of the devil and there's the family of God. And by natural birth, you're children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians 3. We were all by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. I was a child of wrath before I was saved and became a child of God. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on His name. That's all. By nature, the children of wrath. We're all born into the family of the devil, because we're by nature the children of wrath. We're sinners. You can only be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, by faith in that Son, and in His atoning work. So, all humans are not children of God. Second, the Bible teachings of God, a God of infinite holiness. Man's abject sinfulness, and therefore, we shall see as we come to it, God's holy nature must be repelled by sinfulness. And all that's contrary to His nature. Third, God in infinite love did all He could to provide a way of escape. To reconcile sinners, to draw them unto Himself, to save them. Man rejects that. All people will be saved if they could be saved like they want to be. Not from their sin, but in their sin. That's why Mohammedanism has such a tremendous appeal. It swept over so much of the world at one time, in the East and even in the Near East and even in the Far East. Because it had a heaven of sensual delight. You could satisfy every base craving without having to pay for it. Everybody's like that kind of a heaven. Yes? I believe sincerely that the torments and the fire of hell will be one fitted to the new body that the lost will have. All of those who say, well, your body would be consumed, if you say hell's as hot as it is, the body would be consumed, they forget there's a resurrection of the unjust as well as of the just. Therefore, to be an eternal body fitted for destruction, Paul says, a vessel fitted unto wrath in the second chapter of Romans. As we couldn't stand the glories of heaven without a new body, they can't stand the sufferings of hell without a new body. But it'd be a particular, peculiar, eternal body fitted for the wrath, as ours will be one fitted for the glories of heaven. They also say, and I've heard this so often from the no-hellites, the God of the whole earth will do right. He's holy, He's truthful, He's pure, so He'll do the right thing. Yes, He will. But you remember the first time God said, or it was said in the scripture, will not the God of the whole earth do right? It's in the 18th chapter of Genesis. And it was Abraham saying about his nephew Lot and about Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was God doing right about Sodom and Gomorrah? What was the result of God doing right there? By pouring fire and brimstone on it and turning it all into a slime pit? You let all the no-hellites, when they say, will not the God of the whole earth do right, stand on the edge of the slime pits of Sodom and Gomorrah. His doing right there was to burn up the whole bunch. You cannot judge God by the weak need. Miscellaneous morals, ethics, standards of foreign man. I can't go beyond what God has written. That's all I've got to go by. What he has seen fit to reveal about his own nature, about his own actions, what he will do and what he won't do. And when he says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God, you can't have anything else to go by except that. Lactantius in the early church wrote, he who loves the good by this very act hates the evil. He who does not hate the evil does not love the good. Because the love of the good issues distinctly out of the hatred of the evil. And the hatred of the evil issues out of the love of the good. No one can love life and not hate death. This is what we're going to develop in this lesson this morning primarily. The Bible states this great antithesis of love and hatred in dozens of places and ways. When it says, behold the goodness and severity of the Lord. In Romans 11, 22. The goodness and severity of the Lord. So Proverbs 97, 10. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. If you say you love the Lord and don't hate evil, you don't love the Lord. Period. You may have some sickly human sentimentality. This is one of the great evils. We'll see it in another class, of course, and develop it. God does not ask you to love him back with your own weak human sentiment. He asks you to love him back with the love of God shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost. He is the one who awakens the kind of love that God wants from us. Our human love leaves much to be desired. Proverbs 8:36, all they that hate me love death. And vice versa, of course. 1 John 2:15, you cannot love God and love the world, for if the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father is not. You can't have both. James has the same thing. Ye adulterers and adulteress, know you not that the friendship of the world is at enmity with God? You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. They're exclusive. Mutually exclusive. Jesus gives the same idea in Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll love the one and hate the other. This is why Christ will not share his place in your heart with anyone or anything, as our brother said this morning. As God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours, so God's love is higher than ours, and his hatred than ours. There's no indifference in God's love and God's holiness and God's hatred of everything that's contrary to his known nature. Either God cares nothing at all, for good or evil, or he cares infinitely. He must infinitely love all that is conformity to his own nature and contrariwise. He must infinitely hate all that's contrary to his own nature. As that is like his nature must be drawn infinitely to him, so all that is contrary to his nature must be repulsed infinitely from his nature. Forever. It can't be otherwise. Let's see this relationship of love to hate. Goodness, kindness, grace, mercy, love to anger, wrath, hatred. Wrath is an attribute of God as much as love. And it's the other side of love. They're not just negative withdrawals of His love, but a positive part of God's nature to be repelled and to repel from Himself all that's contrary to Himself. It is a principle in God's nature which says, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." It must be that way. There must be this eternal revulsion, abhorrence, repulsion of everything that's contrary to His nature. That's why without holiness no man shall see the Lord. That's why Christ had to be made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is my holiness before the holy God. This is why there can't be salvation apart from Him. For no one has holiness by nature apart from God. Here's why, as we saw in Pauline theology, justification is the actual accruing to me, the accounting to me, the reckoning to me of the infinite holiness of Jesus Christ, the instant I believe. The instant I'm placed into Christ, I'm as holy as Christ. Because God doesn't see me, He sees Christ. My life is hid with Christ in God. Here's why there's none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Can't be any other way. There are no holy people. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul said we've all together become putrid. That's what the word unprofitable there. That's a weak need translation of the word. It's the same word for rotten fruit. We're all rotten. And then he goes on and tells you how rotten we are. We're like a sepulcher of rotted bones. We don't have any holiness. That's why God had to work out this plan of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His infinite wisdom and infinite holiness. If God could save anybody without Christ, it'd be a slap in His Son's face. That's why Paul said, if righteousness could come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It's foolishness to send Jesus to Calvary if anybody could come to God any other way. You see the necessity then of preaching the gospel. How shall they call on whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except to be sent? There's none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. The whole plan of God rests upon one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see it in soteriology next year twice. Paul says that God shut Himself up to Calvary, shut Himself up to Christ. That divine pronouncement of guilt upon the whole world shut God up to only one way of salvation, that's through Jesus Christ. That's why Christ is not only the propitiation for our sins, but for those sins which are past in the Old Testament. Every drop of blood shed upon Jewish altars or any other altar in the Old Testament was an IOU against Calvary. So important to see this. And it rests in the divine nature of God. God is holiness. Period. Therefore, all that's contrary to His nature must be hated by Him and repelled from Him. You see how this works? I don't understand it exactly. We have some illustrations here that we'll give, but they're all weak ones. And of course, they're all finite. He's infinite. But there is a principle in God's nature of repulsion from all that's contrary to His nature. For everything that's contrary to His nature is sin. That's that text that says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the definition of sin there. There are several definitions of sin in the Scriptures. This is one of them. We'll see this in Hamartiology. God gives us several definitions of sin, and this is one of them, and it's one of the primary ones. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Anything that's contrary to God's nature is sin. And therefore must be hated by Him. Must be repelled from Him. We shall see as we progress that hate is a necessary part of love. Since God is love, love must be the motive of all that God makes. It's like Vernon in his Future Retribution says, if there is a hell, God's love made it. As well as his hatred. There is not that God does. It's not grounded in his love. But to make that love not include the opposite is to not understand what the Scripture has to say about it. By its very nature, love requires a double expression. There must be an opposite. The power to love requires that there be a power to hate. You couldn't love if you can't hate. The one is the reverse of the other. One is the antipathy or antithesis of the other. They're two expressions of the same attribute. You cannot love truth without hating falsehood. You cannot love virtue without hating vice. And you must hate with the same intensity that you love any object that's opposite. Now, this does not follow, then, to love one girl is to hate all other women. They're not antithetical. They're not opposites. You hate that which is diametrically opposed. So note, the more ardent the lover, the more passionate the hate. The capacity for love, the greater the capacity for love, the greater the capacity for hatred. The more zealous the patriot, the more he hates the renegade, the traitor. Like the whole principle of electricity, positive and negative poles. You can't have positive electricity without negative. Utterly impossible. There are two sides of the same coin. In physics, it's the law of action and reaction. Every force and law of nature has the balancing, counterbalancing force, and law equal in force and power to the other. Now, the thing that God's love has provided can't be turned into a curse as well as a blessing. And in fact, man has made a curse and perverted every gift that God ever gave. The grain that feeds can make the whiskey that destroys. So with everything God's given us. In fact, man has perverted every gift of God and turned it into a hell side instead of the heaven side. Every law that God has given has a hell side and a heaven side, and can destroy and curse and harm as well as bless. I have a sermon I like to preach along this line. If hell wasn't in the Bible, our very nature would have to believe in one. All society is built upon it. Here is why, without sanctions, you can't have law. Built upon this same principle. A curse as well as a blessing. When Israel entered Canaan, they had the mount of blessing. They had the mount of cursing. They wouldn't accept the blessing, so they accepted the cursing. The whole universe is double. There's the upper and the nether spring. There's day and night. Light and darkness. Good and bad. Righteous and evil.
God and Satan. Sorrow and joy. Life and death. Heaven and hell. Action and reaction. Those who prate of the love of God and deny any hatred in the nature of God, any repulsion from evil, has no idea of the Bible or the law of action and reaction. Note further, the love and hate of God is seen in the fact that love must have affinity and attraction and the other repulsion. The same God who draws the obedient unto himself must cast the disobedient into outer darkness. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Through affinity. But we must further note the difference between God's love and hatred and ours. Since he is infinite and we're finite. Our hatred is a result of passion, sentiment, self-interest, emotion, and fluctuates. God's doesn't fluctuate. It is an eternal love and hatred without passion or impulse. It is the calm, fixed, eternal aversion of all that is contrary to his own nature. As love is admiration, approval, delight in the object, so the hatred must be a loathing, condemnation, displeasure. But there's no malevolence in God. No passion. No bitterness. No fluctuation. There are anthropopathisms, we shall see as we come to it, in Amartiology and in the book of Revelation. Where we have two Greek words for God's hatred, God's wrath. One is an eternal principle in the nature of God against all that is contrary to him. The other is an aroused anger. We get our word rough breathing from it. Thumos is the Greek word. It carries the idea of aroused anger, a passionate anger. The scripture uses this of God very often to show that his patience is running out. His long suffering is ended. We shall see these attributes of long suffering in God's nature. Thank God for it. But it doesn't have any idea that there's a change in God, but a change in the creatures with whom God is dealing. Therefore, there are changes of words like the word repentance we saw. God is perfect and infinite, and therefore his love is perfect and his hatred is perfect and infinite. We use the expedient and it's erroneous, but it's been used by all men almost everywhere. God loves the sinner but hates his sin. Which is not actually accurate. You can't separate the sin from the sinner, can you? And the sinful nature out of which it issues. Sin, as we shall see in our martiology class next year, is not a concrete object separate from the sinner doing the sinning. You can't take your sin and put it over there on a bench somewhere. Say, well, I'm going to be separate from my sin. Sin is actually the condition of the sinner. And God proved his love toward us in the world while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Here's the strange thing. And we gave some of this in Pauline theology. To realize that God loves the sinner in hell. As infinitely as he loves the saved sinner in heaven. You ever stop to think what it costs God to send a soul to hell? God didn't start loving that sinner when he was born. And he won't stop loving him when he sends him to hell.
And God will not love me more in heaven than he loves this sinner in hell. God's love can't change. It's immutable. Every ascription of these human sentiments unto God, even in the scriptures, are anthropopathisms, as repentance is. But in Pauline theology, we said that God saw the little flock joined in life with himself, endowed with his nature, freely loving God, and fellowshipping with God forever, and he said it's worth it. Yes? Yes, he does. Yes. But the thing of it is, God from eternity knew that he would reject him. And he loved him enough for his son to die for him. You know, this is why ultra-Calvinism has always gotten into trouble with a lot of scriptures. And one of the things with which they have problems is how God could foreknow and how Christ could die for a sinner and love that sinner, even in hell, and yet have that foreordination and unconditioned election. So almost all real good Calvinists have believed in limited atonement. That Christ didn't die for the soul in hell. But did he? Is there a child of Adam for whom Christ did not die? Hebrews 2 says, Christ tasted death for every man. He gave his life a ransom for many. Even those who won't accept. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That's the saints. But not for our sins only, he says. But for the sins of the whole world. Here's why there's only one sin not covered by Christ's sacrifice. And the reason it's not covered is because they refused that sacrifice. There's only one sin God can't forgive. And that is a sin of rejection of Jesus Christ. Whether it be the common ordinary impenitence or if it be the unpardonable sin. They both partake of the same nature. It's a willful rejection of the only sacrifice God made for sin. He doesn't have any more. He has no sons to give. No sons to give. He gave his best, and that's it. And that's why when there's a rejection of this, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. God's eternal love remains unchanged by any of men's actions, acceptance or rejection. We shall see there is a love of complacency, and there's a love of displacency. But it doesn't change God's love. Remember, all five absolute attributes conditions God's love too. And part of that is independence. Now the scriptures anthropopathically speaks of God's great love and mercy being aroused by our pitiful condition. But remember, Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world in the mind of God. And he loved us with an everlasting love. Not only we who are saved, but those that are unsaved. I imagine the closest we can get to this idea in our weak human way of thinking is the parent who chastises the child he loves. I know with my four kids, and I call them kids advisedly, especially when they were bad, I can remember times when I was so disgusted with them,
so put out with them that I could almost kill them. And yet, I loved them. It hurt me to chastise them. But I chastise them anyhow, not for my pleasure, as Paul says we human fathers do. But I loved them and hated them at the same time. This is why many couples choose not to have children. They can't stand the pressure. It's like Truman used to say, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. They can't stand the heat. They can't stand the pressure of rearing children. Children have great compensation in your love for them, but that love is awful costly. You'll save yourself a lot of heartaches if you don't have any youngins. A lot of grief. But you'll miss a lot. But in another section we also say parental love is lopsided. It's one side. You'll get back what you give, but does God get back what He gives? What a little bit we give back to Him. I wish even now that I had my father and mother back. I think of how little love I gave to them. But I'm paying the debt I owe them to my children. And you wait in vain a lot of times for an expression of love from your children or understanding or compassion or what you might call it. And you don't get it. And you get resentful sometimes. You think, well, they could at least show themselves a little appreciative. They could show themselves at least a little bit remunerative to give me back some of the love I've given to them. But you're not going to get it. But you know the funny thing? It's just like finance or anything else. You're not going to get back financially what you put in them. But if they get in trouble and say, well, Dad, I need help, and if you're able to do it, you'll do it. That's only a small illustration. And of course, it's finite, but His love is infinite. Therefore, there's infinitely more. But don't you leave hatred out. Don't leave wrath out. Judgment, justice. We'll see this a little differently in holiness. Coming back to love, there are several attributes that are part of love. But we don't give them all. You could just keep on multiplying them. We just give a few. Goodness is one of them. And of course, the Bible is full of the goodness of God. Like Psalms 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. God's goodness is revealed in millions of ways in the believer's life. Even the wicked partake of it. God causeth rain upon the just and upon the unjust. James says in 1:17, every good gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Every good gift. Psalms 33:5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So Paul calls it in Romans 2:4, the riches of His goodness, or the wealth of His goodness. Has God been good to you since you've been saved? And how much of it did you deserve? I'm glad that I'm not looking for my deserts. I'd have been undone long ago. Even when I first accepted Christ as a little lad, 7 years of age, I can remember how my little heart used to be weighed down with a great load of guilt. Like a few stolen oranges. Or one time when I robbed a Sunday school cash box that my mother was keeping. Boy, I remember that thing weighed on my heart so. And I've gotten away with it. Except from the Lord. One of the hardest things I ever did was go to my mother and say, Mother, here's that money I took out of that Sunday school cash box. And it was one of the few times I didn't get a whipping for something like that. I learned a lesson there. Go tell Mother first before she found it out. You're dismissed.